I want to talk for a minute about limited resources, times when it seems like we're running out of things, and as is the pattern, I'm going to invite your answer to questions. Yes? Was my mic not on? My mic wasn't on.
How are we doing now? Is that better? Okay, good. Thank you for that correction. So I'd love to get your input. Yeah, if you will unmute too or speak loudly in here, I want to ask a few questions. What are some resources that we keep running out of? And you can either chat this or unmute or just shout it out. What are some resources that we keep running out of?
Toilet paper.
Toilet paper. Yes. So true.
Food.
Patience. Yes.
Food.
Yeah.
Water,
yeah, so important. Any other resources?
Endurance,
yes. Popeye's spicy chicken sandwiches.
Vaccines,
we run short of, yeah.
Clean air,
yeah. Yeah, important resources. Love, oh, such a powerful one. And fossil fuels. Yeah, we run short. What difference would it make if we all of a sudden doubled the need? So that all of a sudden we had to have twice as many Popeye's spicy chicken sandwiches and we didn't have any more. We needed to have twice as much patience. What happens? Well, we hit a crisis, right? And money is another resource that sometimes we have in limited supply. And if all of a sudden our expenses doubled, we would be in big trouble, right? We have a strong sense that we don't have enough. And this would really be a problem. To go the other direction, what would it be like if all of a sudden our resources doubled? Twice as many of these Popeye's spicy chicken sandwiches, and the same number of people, we say, this is a wonderful day. All of a sudden our financial resources doubled or were multiplied. Our time. Could you imagine having twice as much time and saying, wow, I could deal with things differently? Or to go to the extreme, what would it be like if all of a sudden there were no limit to our resources? Our patience had no limit. Our love had no limit. That if the resources that we needed, all of a sudden there was so much we didn't know what to do with it. Right? Let me tell you two different stories. These are Old Testament stories and I just love them. They're related. But when I hear the stories, I don't think of it that way. The first one is the prophet Elijah and the widow and her son. And this was a time when in Israel there was a famine. There was not enough food. There was not enough water. And so Elijah was looking for food. And he went to this widow and her son, and he asked for water and a piece of bread. That was his request. It was very simple. He just said, can I have some water and a piece of bread? And here's what the woman said. She said, I don't have any bread. Only a handful of flour in a jar and a little olive oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son that we may eat it and die. You hear the desperation in this description that she says, I have so little left, a handful of flour, a little olive oil in a jug, and that's it. And we're going to get some sticks, make our last meal, and starve to death. So what does Elijah say? He says, okay, well, first make some bread for me. What a generous prophet he is. First make some bread for me. But he says this, if you will, your oil and flour will never run out. First, make some for me. She says, all I have is a handful of flour, a little bit of olive oil. I'm gathering sticks, and this is it, our last meal. And he says, first, make some for me. And he says, if you'll do that, here's a promise. Your oil and your flour will never run out. She did, and they didn't. She did this. She made the last meal, what was supposed to be for her and her son. She made it for Elijah and gave it to him first. And when she did this, every time she went to the jar, there was enough flour and enough oil to make bread for one more day. Just every day there was enough more until the famine was over. A story about Elijah and a widow and her son. Another great prophet is Elisha, and another story of a widow, this time with her two sons. In this case, this widow, her husband, was also a prophet. And her husband died. And when he died, their creditors were going to enslave her sons. So she asked Elisha for help. Being a prophet was not a well-paying position. They didn't have much money. In fact, they were in debt. So her husband dies. And this is it. The creditors have come to enslave her sons. And she comes to Elisha and says, "Elisha, will you help?" And Elisha asks this simple question: "What do you have in your house? Tell me your situation. What do you have at home?" And here's her answer: "Your servant has nothing there at all except a small jar of olive oil." That's it. The only thing of value we have in our house is a small jar of olive oil. And Elisha's response, I love this: "You just have one problem," he said. "You need more jars." You need more jars, because this is what he said to do. Go around and ask all your neighbors for empty jars. And don't just ask for a few. Then go inside and shut the door behind you and your sons. Pour oil into all the jars. And as each is filled, put it to one side. He said, here's the issue. You don't have enough jars. So go everywhere you can. Ask people for jars. Keep asking for jars. When you've got every jar you can get, go back inside, close the door, and just start pouring from that small jar of olive oil. And she did, and they filled every jar they had until all the jars were full, and then the olive oil stopped. And Elisha said, "Go and sell that, and you ought to have enough resources so that you can pay off the creditors, and you'll be okay." Two stories about great prophets and two widows. One who was going to die, the other was going to lose her sons, and both with this promise of olive oil that wouldn't run out. Let's pray and ask God to teach us a bit about who he is and how we are to walk with him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a good God and that you're present and you're at work. We thank you that we have gathered in this room and on Zoom, yet it's not just us and it's not just technology connecting us, that you are present by your Spirit in each of our locations, whether we're in front of a screen on our own, with a few other people in the room here, whatever it is, you're present with us by your Spirit. And your one Spirit unites us together, even across space. And even across time, for those who listen later, we thank you, Father. We ask now that you would show us your glory, that you would show us your abundant goodness. We ask that the blessing that's shown by this olive oil would flow among us for your glory, for our joy in your presence. So here we are, Father, ready to listen to your voice. Speak. Nourish us that you would be honored. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. That title today is too big for us. We're in Isaiah 49. Pattern for us as a church is any month that has five Sundays, like this January does, the fifth Sunday gives us a chance to look again at our vision and God's call for us as a church. So I encourage you to have that in front of you. If you have the text, Isaiah 49, I will put it on the screen as well. And you see the links for the handouts or in the email this morning. To step into this chapter, I just want to say a couple of words about a mindset that was very important, I think, for the people to whom Isaiah was speaking. And that is, Israel saw themselves as God's chosen people. Right? They recognized that God had picked them. God had selected them. They were his chosen people. And so this was not just an idea they made up or imagined. God told them that. Right? So from Deuteronomy 7, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession." What an amazing thing. The God of the universe came to these people and said, out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, you are my people, my treasured possession. Later on, the prophet Amos started out by saying the words of God, you only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. And yet the second half of the statement was a little more challenging. It says, you only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your sins. Right? God says, you're my children, and I discipline my children. So I'm going to punish you for all your sins. And they recognized this as a people, that they had done what was offensive to God, and God sent them away from their home, from the land that he had given them. And yet there was a promise. Even so, they were God's chosen people. Because then we read later in Amos, speaking of this day when God would restore, he says, in that day, I will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken walls and restore its ruins and will rebuild it as it used to be. So the people recognized, yeah, we're a broken people, we're a fallen people, and yet God says, I will continue this work, I will repair, I will restore, I will rebuild it to the way it used to be. And so this was the expectation of Israel, of God's people, that we are God's chosen possession. And yes, we messed up, we didn't follow, and yet God says, I will continue to restore. And so this is how they saw themselves. So now here, the message of Isaiah, of God through Isaiah in Isaiah 49. Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my mother's womb, he has spoken my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing at all. Yet, what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. He says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer and Holy One of Israel, to him who is despised and abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. Kings will see you and stand up. Princes will see and bow down because of the Lord, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. The message of God to the people of Israel, to his servant who would come, to God's people. Just want to highlight in these two verses such an important thing. He says, the Lord says, that this is the one who formed Israel, who formed Isaiah, who formed the prophet, who formed his people to be his servant. And his purpose was to bring Jacob back, to gather Israel to himself. He says, what a great thing. He says, I'm honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. But here's what God says. It is too small a thing for you only to rescue my people. That's too small a thing for me. That's not a big enough idea. That's not powerful enough. It's not glorious enough, God says, for what he wants to do. He says, here's what I want to do. I want to make you a light for the Gentiles. Now, you really have to step into this thinking, that this idea that God had chosen a people and said, you'd better stay distinct from all the other peoples, from all the other nations. You've got to protect your identity. And you know, those other nations, they don't know me. He says, those other nations, they do terrible things. They offer their kids as sacrifices. Right? They conquer each other. They are immoral. They worship other gods. It says, you've got to stay distinct from these others. Those are the Gentiles. Right? When I hear Gentiles, I think, oh, those are the important people in the early church. But to the mind of the people then, the Gentiles, those were the people you wanted to stay away from. They were going to be a bad influence. They were problematic. The Gentiles, he says, it's too small to rescue only the Lord's people. I want you to be a light for the Gentiles. And when they hear this, they think, really? Why would you want to do that? And God says, here's why I want to do that. That my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. God says, it's too small a thing to think of only rescuing you. For me, he says, the whole earth is where I want my salvation to be. And he says, I want to use you to do that. Very simply, the big idea from this section is that God's glory is too great to fill anything less than all the peoples of the whole earth. His glory is just too much to try to fit it into all in this one group of people. It's so great. It can't be anything less than to fill all the peoples of the whole earth. So I appreciate Karen's work with the drawings and this image of some broken pots, a few pots, and here is just a trickle of olive oil coming out, and boy, we don't want to lose any of it. And it is true, our resources can so often feel so limited. The resources that feel so limited are our time, our money, our attention, our emotional energy, our physical energy. We just don't have enough. Right? Most everybody believes that a little bit more would be enough, which should help us see the fallacy of it. If everybody thinks a little more money and a little more time would just make things so much easier, we should realize we'll never have enough. We feel the limitations. And then try to divide that over more people and more things, and we get even less. Right? If we don't have much money, and now we try to share with more people, we don't have much time and try to create more relationships, we don't have much emotional energy, and so we try to share that, or we're carrying burdens with other people, and we say, I don't have enough. There's not enough to go around. In my life in general, I figure that probably a lot of people are like me, and I seem to encounter that, is that we are certainly ready to be generous. Once our needs and the needs of our people are met, right? We'll be generous with all sorts of things when it's part of the excess, right? When there's more than enough. We're certainly ready to be generous, but that's when there is enough to go around. And yet we always feel like our resources are so limited. And so here's what I think happens. That's how I think about myself. It's how I think about my world so often. And so then I start to see God the same way. I start to think that God also has such limited resources and limited attention. And yet here's the other drawing that's to reflect the woman, the widow that Elisha says, go get every jar you can find. Keep asking. Don't stop after a handful. Get every jar you can possibly find. And you just see the overflow of the olive oil because God's resources are unlimited. In fact, I love it this way. Is that God's glory expands to fill the space available. So I think this is pretty cool. I don't understand this stuff, but astronomers will tell us space itself is expanding. Not just the stuff that fills up space, but space itself is expanding. Well, God's glory is in some sense expanding to fill the space. Obviously, his glory isn't expanding, but our awareness of his glory gets more and more the more space there is to fill. So in that sense, the more jars there are to fill, the more we will see of his glory. Right? So I look at these two models, and I think, which model best fits how we think about God? And I realize so often, the model I think of is this one where, you know, I'm getting this stream from God, and it's good. I'd hate to miss a little bit of it because there's not that much extra. He's given me kind of enough to get by today, and tomorrow maybe enough, right? As opposed to thinking about God as being one who is super abundant in his glory. And the more space there is, the more his glory expands because God's glory is too great to fill anything less than all the peoples of the whole earth. It's an application for us. The first thing is just rejoice. And this will reveal some of my built-in bias. I am the ends of the earth, right? God said, I want my salvation to go to the ends of the earth. Well, that's who I am, right? In the mind of the people of Israel, I'm as far away as you could get from God, from the knowledge of God, from the mind of Isaiah. I'm so far away, and yet God's plan included bringing the good news to us. And that we should not take lightly, right? Others sacrificed so that we could be included. And here's a challenge that for some of us, especially in families and nations where Christianity has been prominent for generations, we can easily think of ourselves as being God's chosen people. I think we must be the chosen ones. We are a part of this because look at this. It's been a part of our people and our family for so long. And it's just flat out not right. It's not so. We are the far off lands. And it's an amazing thing that God has said, I want the gospel to come to you. God has said, I want you to know, wherever it is that we're born or whatever the experience is, we are the far-off lands that God has chosen to bring his gospel to us. So we should rejoice. It's an amazing thing that God has said, I want my gospel to come to you, that you would encounter it, that you would hear it, and especially the privilege of hearing it from a young age, yet the danger of thinking it's supposed to be that way. We're God's chosen people. We are the far-off lands that God has chosen to bless with his gospel. And in rejoicing, a key way that we have to grow in that rejoicing is to turn from all forms of self-seeking. I challenged us to look at 1 Corinthians 13 and perhaps memorize parts of it. And so I've been working on that. And a phrase that has caught my attention says that love is not self-seeking. Love doesn't seek its own, doesn't seek to serve itself, to meet its needs. Love is not self-oriented. Right? Love is not self-seeking, and God will not be a part of self-seeking efforts. And so in this, I'm convinced God is not especially concerned with any particular nation or people or church or family or fill in the blank. God doesn't say, oh, here are the people today that, boy, these are the special ones. And those over there, well, not so much, but these are the special ones, right? And we can do this in so many different ways with groups of people, or we could so easily do this as a church. We could so easily do this in whatever association. But I'm convinced God is not especially concerned with any particular group. And so when we claim that God is or should be especially concerned for us, whatever us means, it reveals how small we think God is. It reveals that we think his attention should be focused on us because there's not enough to go around. His glory should be for us. And as Marita said earlier, this has been a challenge for me to realize a sad part of the history of the church in the United States, especially churches that have been dominated by those who are white like me, and to realize there's been an association that says, sadly, the church saying, slavery is probably a good thing because God's at work here in a special way, and all these justifications. Segregation is probably a good thing, and the church has gone along with this, and it reveals how small people thought God is. And there's so much to love and appreciate and value in the heritage that I have, and yet I'm convinced this is something that happens all the time, because it happened in the early church. And so Paul had to say, you know what? God doesn't show favoritism. He doesn't pick one group and say, boy, you're the one that I want things to work well for. We'll arrange things so that your group is more prosperous and your group has more peace. And so this is one form of error when Christians who see their tribe or their country or some version of it as God's new people. And this is challenging. It's challenging because sometimes we even use the language of Scripture. We quote the promise that if my people are called by my name and humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I'm going to heal their land. And we say, oh God, would you do that? In the United States, would you do that with our land? And there are some good ways to do that. But we have to be so cautious about thinking that now my people are God's people. And now we are the extension. But the new chosen people of God, it's nothing other than the global church. Right? The new people of God isn't the American church. It's not a particular brand of church. It's God's global church. Those are his chosen people. And God will be glorified by nations and tribes as he chooses. And so we see this. God said to Babylon, I'm going to use you by making you great and rule the world. And two generations later, he said, I'm going to use you by shaming you and destroying you. God chooses how he will use nations and tribes and peoples. But his chosen people now is the global church. It is God's choice of the people as he has used Israel. And there's debate about how best to understand the connection between Israel and the church. But what is clear is that there's not another nation that has become God's people. So we need to turn from all forms of self-seeking. So Paul, the apostle, is so fascinating. He loved his Jewish people group. Yet he was called to bring the glory of the gospel to Gentiles. But that's not what he wanted to do. He wanted the gospel to come to his people group. In fact, he said that he would have given up his salvation personally if he could have brought salvation to the Jewish people. And yet, he said, I will follow God's call. I will seek first God's kingdom. And so the statement he makes in Romans, he says, I'm talking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I take pride in my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my people, my own people, to envy and save some of them. He says, I'm going to do everything possible to bring as many Gentiles to Jesus as I can, to bring blessing to the Gentiles, because that's what I've been called to do. But here's what I'd like to do, is to do it so well that my own people say, huh, there's something really cool happening over there. We want to be a part of that. So Paul was willing to say, I will seek the good of a people that I haven't counted as my people, because that's what God has called me to do for his kingdom. That in talking to the Gentiles, he says, you know what, but this is a problem you could fall into exactly the same way. He says, talking to the Gentiles, if some of the branches have been broken off, and so he says, you can think of yourself as branches on a tree. And he says, some of the Gentiles were thinking, God cut off some other branches that weren't very good ones, and he put us in their place. And they had pride in that. He says, if some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not consider yourselves to be superior to those other branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted. But they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. He says, an error that the Jewish people made is exactly what the Gentile Christians were doing in the early church, saying, well, now we are God's chosen people. He's made a special place for us. And Paul says, do not be arrogant, but tremble and recognize God is at work, and our job is to have faith, to follow him, and to seek his kingdom. So I want to be clear, I'm not saying that God doesn't care about a country or a tribe or a people. I am saying that God is concerned for all countries and tribes and peoples, no matter their size or wealth or power or need for grace. And in wealthy nations, there's a temptation to think, well, our wealth must show that God has a special plan for us. Our size or our power must show that he has a special plan for us. Or our sense of others needing more grace means that, well, we don't need as much grace because we've got some good foundations. God is concerned for all countries and tribes and peoples, no matter their size or wealth or power or need for grace. And this has been a problem for God's people all along. So the prophet Jonah so much didn't want God's grace for another country. He wanted it for his own. And God told Jonah, should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh that worships other gods and whose wickedness has come up before me? God says, I should be concerned for these people, even though they are so lost and so broken and their wickedness is so awful. And yet God says, I should be concerned for them. And when God told this to Jonah, Jonah got really angry. He said, God, that's not the way it should be. You should be concerned for us first. And God says, Jonah, I want you to join in concern for these other nations, for these other peoples. And the story ends, and we never know if Jonah discovers the heart of God, because I think he thought it was his God was too small. If Nineveh gets God's grace, there's less for him. And the reality is, you fast forward to the early church, and this very claim made the Jewish people furious with Paul. And this is why he was arrested, because he was bringing the glory of God to the Gentiles. And they say, no, we're the chosen people. We're the ones who should have this. So the reality is, the gospel and God's work in the world is not about us. It's not about our church. It's not about our people group. It's not about our nation. Whatever nation that might be that we each identify with, God's plan is about the global church, with people from every nation, tribe, people, and language. That is God's plan. And we need to turn from all other forms, all forms of self-seeking, but to see his plan is for his people around the world, from every nation, tribe, people, and language. So we need to turn from from self-seeking and join in God's work to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. And this involves intentionally putting the good of others before ourselves. This was the challenging thing that Elijah said to the widow. Will you feed me first? And if you will, he said, here's the promise. God will meet your needs if you'll put others first. And for us, we want to seek more jars to fill with the glory of God. And so evangelism is that. Evangelism is saying we want more jars to be filled with the glory of God. We want to help others see and know the glory of God. We want people to experience the glory of God. We want more and more people to encounter this God, not us. And it's not for our sake. It's because we love to see the glory of God fill more and more jars. Because the more jars there are, the more there is of the glory of God for us to see. And missions does the same thing. It just says, let's do this to the ends of the earth. Right? And so these are so important, essential to who we are, essential to who the people of God are. And so for us, our vision as a church, well, one way to think of it is we want to see the glory of God fill more and more jars of more and more kinds rather than copies of our kinds of jars. Because I've been learning that as God fills different kinds of jars, I get to see new parts of his glory that I couldn't see before. I see him in ways that I couldn't see. The more jars there are, the more kinds of jars there are, the more we see the glory of God. So this is one of the reasons why we delight in the differences. Because we can see different aspects of who God is, of his glory. The more kinds of different jars we genuinely include means we get to see more of his glory. So we join in God's work to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth, to see his glory in so many ways. The reality is, it's not the easiest call. And so it is, in this passage we see, it's important to persevere in difficulty, but with great hope. That the prophet said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing at all. He says, I've been trying to do what God says, and it doesn't seem to be working. And the reality is that God's path is not the easiest path. It is a real challenge, and yet it is the best path. Our jars are not unlimited, right? We have limitations. We struggle with things. But the one who fills our jars is unlimited, right? This is not saying we have the capacity to love like this. We have the capacity to bridge these differences. We don't. But the God who fills us does. And so this is where, after the prophet says, I've labored in vain, this is not working. But then he says, what is due me is in the Lord's hand. He says, we trust God to bring the needed strength and the promised reward as he chooses to do. Our hope is in him and not in us. So we trust him to bring the needed strength and promised reward while we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. God's glory is too great to fill anything less than all the peoples of the whole earth. This is the call to bring the gospel to all the people we encounter, to bring the glory of God to the ends of the earth. And so when we look at these drawings, I think it's a really important question to wrestle with, is which model best fits how we think about God? And the intellectual answer, I know God is unlimited, but what does my life show? What does my prayer life show? How does my life express a conviction that the glory and the grace of God multiply when they're shared? That the more jars that we encounter, the more we get to see of his goodness, of his glory. So let's share them freely and broadly. And I just love Elisha's statement to the widow when he says, "What do you have?" And she says, "All I have is one little jar. And it's got a little of olive oil in it." And as he said, like the widow, we need more jars. We also need PowerPoint to restart because it crashed just at that point. I want to take a moment to pray, to give praise to God, and perhaps, as the Spirit speaks, an opportunity of confession and wanting to see and understand the wonder of the glory of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a God with no limits. We thank you that your glory is far too big and far too great to fill anything less than the peoples of many nations to the ends of the earth. Father, we ask that your glory would be known, that we would see this, that you would call us into it. Thank you, Father, that your grace is extended even to us. And you have called us to be a part of your work, to bring the knowledge and experience of your glory to the ends of the earth, because your glory is so big, it'll fill all who will turn to you. Let's take a moment in silence, listen to God and pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your love, for your generosity, and for your glory that knows no bounds. We thank you for your desire to fill the jars of peoples from every nation and tribe and language. We thank you for that vision. Father, we pray that you would use us, call us as individuals, Father. Even today, I pray that you'd move in the hearts of people to say, I think you've called me to be directly involved, to be actively involved in this work. And Father, we ask that you'd do that work in us as a church, that you would move in us, not to try to figure out how we can make sure that our needs are taken care of, but that you would use us to multiply our awareness of your glory by filling more and more jars, more and more people, more and more peoples with your glory. We give you praise. We rejoice in you. In Jesus, our Savior, whose name is above every name, we pray. Amen.